Book of Revelation, chapter 21. Book of Revelation, chapter 21. Beginning to read at the 10th verse. In fact, perhaps it would be more sensible if we begin at the 9th verse. Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now to Thessalonians. The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and to the portion which we have reached, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And for connection, we shall read from verse 16. Where, speaking of the Jews, Paul says, by inspiration, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Now, it has been a fortnight since we were last in our study of the First Thessalonian Epistle, so let me take a little while in refreshing your memories of the subject matter that we covered at that time in verses 14 through to 16, where again Paul is speaking of the following of a good example which the Thessalonians did in regard to their fellow Christians in Judea, and the particularly unifying feature between them was that they endured persecutions in like manner. And we indeed reminded ourselves that persecution and the suffering of tribulation and affliction on account of our Christian faith is one of the things which unites the people of God across time and indeed geographical space. And to this end, we should not shun or fear the things which we may or might have to endure on account of the Christian faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren who are throughout the world. Persecution has this unifying effect. And indeed, we noticed how Paul here used the word countrymen almost in an ironic way. The Thessalonian believers were henceforth at odds with other Greeks and Hellenes in Thessalonica, just as those Judean believers were divided from others in that region who would nationally or naturally have been considered their kinsmen, because they were henceforth separate from the world and united into the household of God in Christ, and belong henceforth to that kingdom which is named in him. We then noted that Paul, whilst being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and from the stock of Benjamin and taught by Gamaliel and brought up as a Pharisee, gives us a very unapologetic and direct portrait of Jewry as it was at this time. Now, we know that even in the church to the present day, there are those who hold very sentimental and also erroneous notions concerning the Jewish people, those who are ethnically or religiously Jews. Some even teaching that they will all ultimately be saved. But Paul is much more frank and honest in his portrayal of them, reminding these Thessalonian believers that the Jewish race had not only been instrumental in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, but also prior to that, the prophets, and subsequently the church were not pleasing to God, were not pleasing to men, and indeed had in some cases sought to prevent the gospel or the word of God being preached to the Gentiles, having this jealousy over it to the point that they did not wish any others to receive the benefit of those things. And we desired to have a true biblical perspective on that particular race of people, noting that those who currently occupy Israel and call themselves Jews are very far removed from those of Scripture, that Judaism today bears very little resemblance to the Old Testament Scriptures, and already by the time of Christ had distorted horribly from that which it was originally designed and intended to be, and indeed now should have passed away. Its purpose as a signpost to truth and as a type of spiritual verities having been accomplished and completed, that it carries on today, it does so like any other false religion. The way of faith and salvation has always been the same. It was in the Old Testament era, it was in the New, and it came about through faith. But we considered the particular sin of that nation in squandering so many advantages and opportunities which they had in the service and belief of God. Reminded ourselves that even in the present day and in this country there has been a similar squandering of those things which were formerly had, and for the Christian heritage with which this particular region has formerly been blessed. Now, before we leave that 16th verse altogether, I should like to make one further point from it. You will notice that Paul uses this expression, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now, we know that the judgments of God upon that particular race of people and that generation alive at the time when Paul wrote were most evident. For you know how that in 70 AD, the Roman army under Titus invaded Judea and put down the rebellious nation of the Jews in a very decisive and final manner. The temple was destroyed and many thousands were slain. Now, just as God's dealings with nations throughout history may be seen either as tokens of his blessing or judgment, so in the case of the Jews, we see God's judgments visited on them in that particular regard. Now, you know that there are some who will go further and say that the way in which the Jewish people have been persecuted throughout history is also a further token of the judgments of God. And there are some who express some particularly unpalatable and anti-Semitic opinions that the Jewish people deserve such things as they have received throughout the generations on account of what they have done in the past. Now, we do not subscribe to such opinions as these. Notice what Paul, by inspiration, here tells us. They fill up their sins, the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Paul is here saying that the degree of wrath or judgment visited upon them is in proportion to the sins which they have committed. That fullness of wrath answers to a fullness of sin. That is to say, none can claim or identify a disparity between the judgments of God and the sins that are being thus visited. Regarding God's dealings with persons, with his punishment of sin, we are told that the judge of all the earth will do right. He will not punish in excess of sin which has warranted that punishment. He does not punish subsequent generations for sins which their fathers of many previous generations may have committed. But in proportion to the sin which is wrought, the judgment is equal. There is equity in God's dealings. And we may be assured that in exact measure as he intended to punish those who were guilty of the sins which Paul here catalogues, so he has done. And we do not seek to enter into the secret will of God, and we do not seek in any way to be anti-Semitic in our opinions upon this point. And let us note that that sin which so many would readily charge upon the Jewish nation is a sin which is common to so much of humanity. There are those who will say, well, look at what the Jews did. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ when he came unto them, even though he was one of their own. They rejected him, and indeed they had him put to death and crucified, and they sought to persecute the church. My friends, the truth is much broader than that. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth as a man. He came unto mankind, and mankind received him not, and rejected him. Those both of the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans and the Gentiles, and throughout history where the truth of Christ has been preached across the world, mankind has, regardless of nationality or origin or tribe or tongue or language, continued to reject him. And indeed, one would go so far as to say that had the purposes of God been otherwise, and had the Lord Jesus been born at the time of his incarnation upon any other nation of the world, amongst any other people, the outcome could only have been the same. It would have been one of rejection and violence, and indeed the crucifixion of the Lord's own Son. The great sin of unbelief of the Jews in not receiving him who was their Messiah has been replicated throughout the world and throughout history since. That great sin of unbelief is common upon all humanity. And what is here said specifically of the Jewish race, we can equally apply to mankind as a whole. They fill up their sins alway, and wrath will come upon them to the uttermost in proportion with the grievous sin of unbelief. There is here a great commonality between all tribes and races and nations of the earth. That point then having been made from verse 16, let us progress to verse 17, where Paul, speaking more directly and personally to the Thessalonian believers, says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Now here Paul expresses to the Thessalonians the great desire which he had to return again to that city and to preach amongst them and to see how they fared, both personally and practically and spiritually. And yet it is clear from the record of the Acts of the Apostles that such a return visit was not made at that time. For having gone through Thessalonica, you recall he continued south to Athens and ultimately to Corinth, and then returning to Jerusalem at the end of that, the second missionary journey. Now, it is somewhat difficult to say exactly when Paul may have visited Thessalonica again, indeed, if at all. But let me turn you to the words of Acts chapter 20. This is now speaking of the third missionary journey which Paul completed. And we read at the end of verse 1 that he departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now you will recall that Thessalonica belonged to that northern region of what we now call Greece, which was then Macedonia. And you will also know that in order to travel north from where he was to Philippi, it is highly likely that he passed through Thessalonica. And there is even a record of 2 men of Thessalonica being with Paul at the time. So there is reason to believe from these verses that Paul was enabled at a later time to renew his acquaintance with those believers and to visit there again. But of course, this was some years later. You know that he spent a considerable length of time both at Corinth and at Ephesus during the second missionary journey and thereafter. So certainly within these early months of the establishment of the Thessalonian church, Paul was unable to return to them, and his desire to go back, his human desire, his natural desire to return there, was thwarted. Now, what are we to learn spiritually from the expressions and the experience of Paul recorded here for us? Well, firstly, let us learn the fellowship and the unity which is to exist between the people of God, which is here exemplified by Paul. Now, let us remember that he spent a relatively short time in Thessalonica. He had hardly had the space to get to know the people there. They were new converts. They were new to the faith. And yet, already after so short a time of getting to know these individuals, Paul feels such a kinship, such a desire after them, that he is willing to risk life and liberty. And you remember the opposition of the Jews, which was very tangible and real. He was prepared to risk those things, if only to visit them again. And he expresses it in powerful language. He endeavored the more abundantly. He took strenuous efforts and lengthy measures in order to see their face, to be reunited with them with great desire. This is the attitude of Paul. These are the emotions which he felt toward those new believers, even though they were young in the faith and only recently acquainted with himself. How could such affection and connection as this exist? My friends, only on account of that unity of the faith. You see, here are the evidences of true Christian love, that love of the brethren, which the first epistle of John has so much to tell us of. This affection which exists between those who know themselves to be together part of the family of God and know that they are henceforth united by that common salvation which is between them. This is a love, this is a desire, this is an affection which is to characterize all the true people of God. It does not arise naturally. These individuals in Thessalonica were doubtless very different from Paul, who in turn was different from Silas, who in turn was different from Timothy. Their origins, their backgrounds, their families, their ethnicities, all these things they had in distinction from one another. But there was more that united them than there was that divided them, because they were united in salvation, and that in turn engendered this brotherly love and affection. And this, my friends, we are ever to strive to kindle within our own hearts and pray that we might see it there. Because the true people of God, and alas that there are many nominal and false professors in these days, but the true people of God are our brethren and sisters. And their spiritual good and their Christian faith should be our great desire and concern, even as it was with the Apostle Paul. And you notice that there is another important lesson contained here also, because Paul says that whilst they were taken from them in presence, they were not taken from them in heart. Now, it is perhaps a somewhat easier thing to learn to love and to cultivate an affection for those members of the household of faith whom we see, whom we have regular contact with, whom we have the opportunity to get to know. Here Paul tells us that there is to be a deeper and greater connection than this, which does not necessarily require bodily presence and physical contact, but should also exist in the heart. And that whilst we are apart from the majority of God's people, whilst we are removed by distance from the far greater proportion of the church which is on earth at this time, yet are they ever to be upon our heart and in our thoughts and prayers. There is that worldly expression, is there not, out of sight, out of mind? And alas, this is often the case. Once something passes from our view, is outside of our normal experience and the routine of our lives, we are prone to forget about it. It is no longer before our physical senses, and so it passes from our mind. But Paul's lesson here, the lesson of Scripture here, is that ought never to happen in regard to our brethren and sisters in the faith. Though they be absent in body, though they be physically removed from us, they ought never to be far from our hearts, from our affections, from our spiritual concern, and from our prayers. And there is still a third lesson here. Paul uses an expression in that sentence, "For we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence." A short time. Let us remember that Paul could not know when he would next see those Thessalonian believers. He did not know what the purposes of God were for him, or what route his journey would take, or how long it would be until that desire to return to Thessalonica was fulfilled. And yet he was prepared to say that it would be a short time. And this, of course, is a fact. Though we were to be separated from so many other believers, though we were to know only names or know only of the existence of particular of the Lord's people for the duration of our lives, 70 years, 80 years, yet that in itself would be only a short time. This period, this season during which the members of God's church are often separate from one another and at geographical distance and apart the one from another, is only of short duration. Because the history of earth is only of short duration. This present, this that we call time and history, is only a short period when compared with the eternity with which in which the people of God will be together. We are separate for a short time only. And we have a future eternity to spend in one another's company. Now, in our experience here as a church, you know that there have been various persons with whom we have come into contact through the various outreach ministries of this place, many who we have perhaps known only by name or by an address, others perhaps with whom we have spoken on the telephone or from whom we have received occasional letters, and yet we have never met. We have never set eyes the one upon another. And perhaps in due course we think of various dear saints of God whom we have known. Maybe Irmgard Linder in Germany. We think of Mrs. Leighton in Australia and so many other examples we might call to mind. These dear saints of God whom we have not met and who have passed on and are now in glory. We are separated from them. But it is for a short time, my friends. It is only the briefest of periods by comparison that the members of the church are scattered abroad through this present earth. And ere long we shall be united together eternally. Oh, my friends, how this should increase our desire and affection for these people, our brethren and sisters in faith. We shall spend eternity with them. We shall share heaven with them. As we know of their existence whilst we are upon earth, let us be near unto them in heart and in thought, and in prayer. And so Paul goes on saying how he would have come unto them, yes, even himself in person, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Verse 18. Satan hindered us. Now, here is a verse, and so many others might be chosen similarly, which speaks of the reality and personality of Satan. This, you know, friends, is one of the doctrines in our affirmation of faith. It is a doctrine which is to be found throughout Scripture, that he who we refer to as the devil or Satan or various other names and titles given in Scripture is a real and identifiable being, and is an individual who is opposed to the church and to the people of God, and who seeks to thwart the purposes of God and desires greatly the overthrow of God's people. And this he seeks to do in so many ways. We can see how at the very beginning of creation he was there involved in the temptation of our first parents, desiring to lead them into sin and to bring the whole of God's creation under the curse of sin. We can see too how at the time of our Lord's life and ministry upon earth he was very especially active, and other fallen angels, other of the demonic hordes with him, in rising up in individuals and in situations seeking to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And this continued through the early New Testament age in a very real and evident way. Nor has it ceased, though the nature of it may have changed, as Peter reminds us those verses we considered last time, that our adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking to oppose us and to prevent us making progress and turning us aside. And indeed, one of the ways in which he may do this is in thwarting our plans and such objectives and desires which we might have, that they are never brought to fulfillment. And Paul identified this in the case of the Thessalonians, that he was prevented from making this return visit to them. And he might have identified the devil as being behind the work of those Jews and other opponents of the truth who so persecuted him and made it impossible for him to return with safety to Thessalonica. Nor was this the only occasion. We are told, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, he's speaking to a different congregation now, and he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Paul was prevented in fulfilling that which was a right and good desire for him to have, and he saw the hand of his adversary, the devil, in those things. And we too should recognize that behind perhaps human emissaries and human intermediates, that the devil is so often at work seeking to thwart the purposes of God and oppose the course of God's people. This is the reality of the situation spiritually. This is the fact of the matter. And though it might perhaps alarm or even frighten us, we need to face up to the reality of it. However, whilst understanding the truth which Paul here presents, we need to realize a still greater truth over and above it. Paul here had been opposed by the Jews and others seeking to overthrow him and his companions, to hand them over to authorities, to have them imprisoned, to have them silenced. These were the men who prevented his return to Thessalonica. Behind those, he saw the work of the adversary of God and the church, namely the devil. Now cast your minds back to Job, that remarkable book of which we made a study some years ago. Job experienced the Chaldeans, experienced the Sabaeans, experienced other armies of enemies coming down upon him and taking away his goods, his cattle, his livestock, robbing him of all that he had. And behind those human intermediates, those human agencies, the devil, we know, was at work, because we are granted an insight into that situation in the book's opening chapters. the devil, seeking to thwart and overthrow the faith of Job. And yet, in Job's case, and equally in Paul's case, and equally in our case and experience also, we know that over and above the greatest acts of spite of our adversary, his greatest malice and rage against God and the church, God remains sovereign. And the devil can do no more or less than he is either commanded to or permitted to do by our Almighty God. God is sovereign over him. God has dominion over Satan. Paul was prevented from going to Thessalonica at this time. Paul was prevented from going to Rome at the time when he wrote those words in the Roman epistle. Paul was prevented from going into Asia at that time when he had passed through Asia Minor and desired to go north and possibly east into those regions of the world. Men perhaps were instrumental in preventing it. Behind those men, our adversary, the devil, but over and above even the works of the devil is the power and sovereignty of God. And by virtue of Paul not going into Asia itself, he was brought to Macedonia, he was brought to Europe, he was brought to Philippi and Thessalonica. By virtue of Paul not going to Rome at the time when he greatly desired to, his liberty and likely his life was spared and prolonged in order that he might make visits to other places. By virtue on this occasion, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, on this occasion of being prevented from returning north to that town, he was caused to go to Athens, to go to Corinth, to go to Ephesus, and to do a great work for the Lord in those places. God overruled it and brought it to pass according to his own good and perfect will. God worked all things together for good, even through the opposition of men and the devil, which his people experienced. You see, even in the case of Job, malice of Satan arrayed against him in all the forms and devices that he took served only to strengthen Job's faith in the ultimate and provided us with that remarkable book from which we ourselves have benefited so greatly, and so many other of God's people have through the years. But think on a larger scale still. Let us think of that which the devil might have claimed to himself as his greatest and highest triumphs, the leading of our first parents into sin and the fall at creation, the bringing of the spite and malice of men against the Son of God, even so that he was crucified upon Calvary. And yet we find that even those circumstances were overruled by God, such that the fall of man and the sin which entered in the world should prove the stage and backcloth against which the plan of salvation and redemption might be worked out. How that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was the very means of overthrowing Satan and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, Satan is our adversary, and yes, Satan on times will stop up our path. And yet God is still in control in those circumstances and can bring good to pass from the very worst of them. Satan prevented the Apostle Paul from returning to Thessalonica at this point in time and history. But certain things he could not prevent. He would not stop. He could not alter. Namely this that is described in verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now here the apostle is speaking of those Thessalonian believers. He was unable to return to them. He was unable to do any more than to write them this epistle at this stage. Satan had prevented, by the hands of wicked men, any return journey being made. But he could not remove the fact, he could not change the fact that those Thessalonians, those believers there in that city, were to the apostle and his companions their hope, their joy, and their glory. Now, my friends, there is truth for us here that we conclude with tonight. The people of God are scattered throughout the world at this present time, even as they have been scattered throughout history. From many we are separated. Many are afflicted and persecuted and are beyond our help. They are beyond anything that we can offer or afford other than our prayers. We are separated from them. We will never be united with them or strengthened the one by the other in this life. But nothing can change the fact that they are our hope, our joy, and our glory. Now, here is an important doctrine for us to grasp. The people of God, our brethren and sisters in Christ, are our hope, our joy, and our glory. They are for us as much as they were for Paul. Now, there are those commentators who will say, well, what Paul was here speaking of was that he would get some recognition, he would get some glory at the last great day for having been instrumental in bringing these people to faith. And that he speaks of them as being his glory because he could parade them as some sort of evidence of the success of his ministry and the gospel which he had preached. But my friends, I find that to be a very carnal interpretation of these verses. Paul is speaking in a much broader sense than this, in a sense into which we also can enter. Other believers, the existence of the church of God in this and other places, is our hope. That is to say, it is to us a promise, it is to us a pledge that God is doing his work and is bringing it to pass as he has said. My friends, if we knew of no other Christians in existence than us ourselves, or let us suppose worse than that, that we were the only believers that we knew of. Let's suppose we were one individual saint in complete isolation, and so far as we knew, there were no other believers in existence. Well, what a desperate state that would be to be in. What a sorrowful and grievous condition of mind. What a dreadful experience that would be. But it is not the case. We have one another in this place here. We have other churches and assemblies and congregations of God's people that we know of in this country and further afield. We can read the record of history and see that God has had his people in previous ages. And all these things, all these persons, give us great hope. They confirm to us the word of God and the promises of God, that there remaineth yet a remnant according to the election of grace. This, of course, was what Elijah was told when he himself feared that he alone was left. No, says God, I have 7,000 that you know nothing of. And my friends, the truth is that God has his people. As we know of them and as we hear of them, it is for us a great cause for hope and for confidence in God. But also, my friends, more than simply hope, it should inspire us to joy. We should have great rejoicing. Indeed, this should be the very crown and pinnacle of our rejoicing, to know that God is saving souls, that God is saving sinners. Now, we are perhaps saddened when it does not happen in our own immediate midst and in our own local church. But, my friends, this is not the whole picture, and thank God for it. But throughout the world at this present time, God is saving those whom he has appointed. God is calling out his elect. And in other countries of the world, often behind a veil of non-communication, often in regimes which are oppressive and opposed to the church, even in these places, God is saving them that are his. And it is a work which cannot be thwarted and cannot be stopped, and his hand and his power in this cannot be stayed. But he will make up the number of his elect, and none shall be lost, and none shall be plucked from his hand. And my friends, this should cause us great rejoicing, because we know that God is bringing that number to fulfillment, and he is bringing this work to a completion. And then when it is done, and when the last sinner is saved by grace and brought to that position and time which God has appointed, then earth's history will be at an end, and the last day will be ushered in. And what a reason for joy and rejoicing that is. We rejoice in news of the people of God in other places. They are a great cause for our joy. But thirdly, as Paul here makes clear, they are also our glory. Particularly when we reflect upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, the ultimate purpose of God for us is that we will be glorified. We shall be transformed. We shall be made into something far greater and more splendid than we are at the present. We shall be glorified. But we will not be glorified alone. God's ultimate purpose for us is not for us to be an individual collection of individual believers, each one individually glorified. We are going to be glorified together in him. One of the greatest wonders of the church in that last day, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, is going to be that it is complete. That it is entire. That all the people of God, from every age and every time and every place and every nation, tribe and tongue, will in that day be together and will be brought out of their respective places efficaciously and entirely, and constituted in one and glorified corporately and as a whole. My friends, there would be little glory for the church if in that last day of assize and at the final account there were some found to be missing, that there was found to be a shortfall in the people of God, that the number was not complete, was not entire, that some had not been saved. That would not be glorious. But the great glory of the church is that in that last day it will be entire. We will all be united, we will all be made as one and joined into and unto Christ himself. Without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any shortcoming whatsoever. That will be the great glory of the church, and that is what we read in the 21st of Revelation. Because here the church is seen entire, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And the vision which John saw was not there of a collection of people, but of one city. And that city had all its walls in place, and all its gates in place, and all its foundations in place, all its dimensions and proportions complete and perfect, unified together into one. And it was glorious because it was complete. Oh, my friends, we cannot have that glory of the last day without the rest of the household of faith, without the rest of the church, without the remaining number of the people of God. They are essential and integral to the glory
which will ultimately be ours.
Ah, my friends, we look into the church today, and often we see her, to quote the hymn writer, sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. But my friends, this is only a temporary thing. This is for a short time, Paul assures us. Let us then be united with the people of God in heart now, knowing that they are our hope, the crown of our joy, and our glory in the ultimate, in the day of the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Might the Lord haste that day, and even so, come quickly. Amen.